Well, we've come to the final message of the ministry for the weekend, and again, focusing my comments mainly on some younger believers that are here. None of the subjects I've taken up so far have probably been difficult for you to understand from the standpoint of the teachings about stewardship. When it comes to the principles of stewardship and understanding things that don't belong to me and my responsibility to look after them and manage them and use them wisely, our time, our money, material possessions, and our bodies are subjects that probably any reasonably intelligent young believer familiar with the Bible would have thought about, would have thought, yes, those are areas where stewardship applies. I want to touch in this final message on one that may not have come as readily or as quickly to the minds of some of you who are younger Christians, and that is the stewardship of truth. And before your eyes gloss over it, it's Sunday afternoon and your stomachs are full and your eyelids are heavy and you think this is going to be kind of heavy duty and not really apply to me, let me assure you it's not going to be difficult to follow. And I hope, with God's help, to be able to show you from the Word of God that the stewardship of truth is equally practical, equally relevant, equally important to the subjects that we have already considered. So let's look at a few scriptures that talk about the truth, and then we will talk about our responsibility to be stewards of what has been trusted to us. So let's go to John chapter 1, and we'll read verse 17. John chapter 1 and verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, and I want you to notice this expression, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was given, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Over to chapter 8. We'll read a few verses out of John's Gospel because truth is one of the great themes of John's Gospel. John chapter 8 and verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Over to chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 17. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Over to chapter 14, verse 6. One of the very, very powerful claims of the Lord Jesus recorded for us in John's Gospel. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Lord Jesus says here very clearly, I am the truth. Over to chapter 17. Chapter 17 of John's Gospel. And we'll read verse 15. The Lord is praying here to his Father for his own. He says in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Go to the book of Acts, please, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Acts 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And let's go to 1 Timothy. Probably this would be the book in the New Testament that most specifically deals with truth as a stewardship from God. So we're going to look at a number of very specific verses here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read verse 11. Paul writes in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 1, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So Paul viewed the glorious gospel of the blessed God as something which had been committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Down to verse 18 of that same chapter, Paul's now writing to Timothy, and he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Over to chapter 3, verse 14. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Interesting, that's how an assembly is described here, one of the clearest definitions of a local church, a local assembly in the New Testament. Church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And over to chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4 and verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Well, let's just go over a couple more pages to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. So we started out in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Paul viewed the glorious gospel as a deposit that had been entrusted to him. Then at the end of chapter 1, he explains to Timothy that "I am entrusting this to you, this charge that I'm giving to you, Timothy, keep it." And we read through the rest of that epistle how he kept stressing the importance to Timothy of Timothy giving himself to the truth and to doctrine. Now when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we see it going now beyond Paul himself and beyond Timothy directly. And in 2 Timothy 2 and 2, he says, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Just a couple of verses. Let's go to the little book of Jude, second last book in your Bible. Jude. And we'll just read verse 3. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And then finally, just maybe on the same page in your Bible or the previous page, we'll just pick up a verse in the third epistle of John. 3 John, verse 3. John is writing to this beloved brother Gaius, and he says in verse 3, "I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." So truth is a stewardship that God has entrusted to us, and just the same as our money, our possessions, our bodies, or our time, he intends us to be very careful what we do with the truth that he has trusted us with. A lot of maybe younger believers don't really view doctrine, truth, teaching, biblical truth and doctrine and teaching as something that you are all that proficient with or all that comfortable with. And there's a very dangerous thing that can creep into our thinking that somehow the preservation of the truth and the propagation of the truth and understanding truth and preaching truth, and it all sort of belongs to somebody else other than us. Well, I have tried to stress in every message that this is intended for you. So it's not somebody else's money, it's not somebody else's time, it's you and it's me. And this is very personal. Equally true when it comes to this subject of the truth. The truth is something which originates with God. And I really don't want this on a Sunday afternoon to become a sort of an esoteric or a philosophical message. First of all, I'd be probably not very capable of delivering it. And second of all the eyelids would completely close. And that would be not very profitable. So this is not going to be a philosophical lecture about truth in some abstract sense. I want us to be very, very clear when we understand that truth is God's revealed will. It's God's desire to communicate to us. Truth is not something which we developed. It's not something which belongs to us. It's not something that we have the right to change. We can't call a council of people and decide what we think would be good and what we think would work and what we think would be a good code to live by. And we can't create truth. We can't revise truth. We can't modernize truth. Truth is an absolute that comes from God, belongs to God, originates with God. It is entrusted to us. All we can do and what we are charged to do is to keep it, to protect it, to preserve it, to pass it on, to practice it in our lives. But it is something which, in its origin, it comes from God. So the first point on your outlines there, the first point I want to speak about, is the personification of truth. We read in John 1 and verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. God did not, and I want to speak reverently, God did not just sit on a throne in glory and communicate truth through Moses, through the tablets of stone, through the prophets in the Old Testament. He would have had every right to do that. He is truth himself, intrinsically. And he would have had every right to simply communicate truth, and we would have been absolutely obliged, as his creatures, to follow it. But one of the amazing things about the communicative God that we have is that he did not just speak truth. Truth was actually personified in an individual. And that is the message of Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us in Son. So it's as though God took truth, everything that he is in himself and all that he wanted to reveal to men, his creatures, and all the truth that he wanted to display from his own character, and that was actually embodied in one who is himself God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and truth came. Was born as a little baby in Bethlehem. And everything that God wants us to understand about truth has been embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came and he lived and he dwelt. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus himself said. Truth is not some abstract philosophical thing. Truth is absolute. It's been revealed in a person. The Lord Jesus came and he lived and he breathed and he walked. And he claimed to be the truth. He said, I am the truth. Now for you who are in university and you're exposed to all sorts of philosophical thinking, what does it actually mean for someone to say, I am the truth? And I want to make this really simple and practical so you'll understand. When someone says, I am the truth, he basically is saying, there is nothing else that makes sense apart from me. There is nothing else that is solid. There is nothing else that is reliable. There is nothing else that you can actually find meaning in life in other than me. I am the truth. Now, is that practical? Does that have ramifications for us in our life? For us as Christians, it's critical that we understand this. Life has no meaning apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truth. Now, of course, the devil doesn't like that. The devil has made it his business to attack that right through the history of man. And he has tried to create all other sorts of purposes for living. All other sorts of reasons why people should be here. All sorts of other explanations of how life came and why life exists and the purpose of life and the end of life. But all of them are lies. None of it's true. Because if you take the Lord Jesus Christ out of human existence, there is no point to human existence. Now, I don't know how much plainer I can put that, but if I could say it a different way practically, that means that everything in my life that is directed by the Lord Jesus and directed towards the Lord Jesus and is living for the Lord Jesus and unto the Lord Jesus, all of that is real. All of that counts. All of that is valid. All of that is legitimate. All of that is substantive. All of that is true. And everything else is worthless. That is literally what it means when the Lord Jesus says, I am the truth. That is why it's not really an option to live for Christ. That is why when Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, Paul had grasped this. There's no other reason to live. There's nothing else in life that ultimately makes any sense or has any value for eternity other than Christ. So the truth has been personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that truth and Christ are inseparable. Now, why am I stressing that point? Well, I'll tell you why. There's a danger that we begin to think that loving the truth is somehow this dry, dusty, barren, academic, soul-parching thing, but loving the Lord is real and warm and fuzzy and just, I love the Lord. Don't bother me with all that doctrinal stuff. You know, splitting hairs over this and everybody getting all bent out of shape about that. And I just love the Lord. I'm just a simple Christian and I love the Lord. Well, we certainly should love the Lord. But if I love the Lord, I'm going to love the truth. And if I don't have much time or interest in the truth, I have no basis to claim that I love the Lord. Now, let me qualify that by saying there have been tremendous volumes of God's air, wasted, hot air, arguing about things that I wouldn't say are terribly profitable in terms of people that think they're contending for the truth. So I'm not disputing that, and there certainly is an abundance of soul-parching rhetoric out there about people that think they're contending for the truth. I'm not talking about that. What I am talking about is a desire, a thirst, a longing to get into our Bibles, to see what God says, to want to understand what God reveals, to know the truth, to hold the truth, to practice the truth, to teach the truth, to preserve the truth, to protect the truth. That is Christianity. And it is not the purview of some little group of select Christians. The church historically has fallen into that trap, where it has somehow thought that it is, quote, in capital letters, the church that protects and preserves the truth. It's you and me that protect and preserve the truth. We're the ones that have been entrusted with this, not some organization. So that brings me then to the second point, the pursuit of the truth. We read in John 17, verse 15, the Lord Jesus speaking to the Father, he says, "Thy word is truth." We need to develop and we need to cultivate a passion for the truth. A desire to learn and to know the truth. That's got to be something that you work at. And those aren't my words. That's the words of the Bible. Paul said to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing what? The word of truth. That word study to show thyself approved is be diligent. Put in an effort. Strain at it. Work at it. Throw your energy at it. How many of you young men and women, I want to be very clear in saying that. This is not just for men. who are going to have to participate publicly in Bible readings or ministry meetings. This is for young men and women. How many of you are investing any time at all in studying biblical truth? And I'll let you answer that in the quietness of your own soul. The truth isn't going to just sort of fall like a mantle on your shoulders. And it's not something that you can just go and Google. Eternal sonship, Google it, spend 30 seconds, and you know all there is to know. I am really concerned that in my own generation and the generation that's younger than mine, there is very, very little serious, methodical study of our Bibles. Never been a generation that's had more technological tools to help us do it. I'm sort of right in that generation that bridges the information age. My kids actually think I'm a dinosaur because when I was in university, there were no computers. I know that's really startling to believe looking at a young face like this, that that's the case, but that's true. All my papers in university were done on a little manual typewriter. And if you didn't like the way a paragraph started, you were stuck with it unless you wanted to retype that whole page. That's just the way it was. So I remember my first computer. I remember my first fax machine. I remember my first cell phone. It was like a little briefcase you carried around with a handset on the top. So the generation that now is, you have PC Study Bible, or you have eSword, or you have all of these tools right at your fingertips. If you want to know what a word is and the Greek word, you can get the Strong's number. You can write with two keystrokes. You can get the Englishman's Greek. You can get every time that Greek word is used. You can get the English word it's translated by. It's all there. The generation before ours would literally have spent hours to come up with that information. We have an abundance of information and easy access to it. But are we studying to know the truth? And I worry that rather than all of this technology being used to help us understand the truth more deeply, instead it has cultivated a very, very shallow understanding of truth, whereby I think that with a few technological tools and a few keystrokes, I'm now an expert, and I can tell you this is the only time this word's found in Paul's writings. And if you take this same word, it's 14 times here and it's 34 times there, and it sounds like I know what I'm talking about, but do I really have much of a grasp of it? Not really. I'll tell you what else is very important when it comes to the pursuit of the truth. You are surrounded today by a Christian, quote unquote, publishing industry that is pumping out volumes of stuff. And an author will write one good book. They'll get, you know, one little burst of inspiration. I don't mean divine inspiration, but like a creative thought. And they'll write a good book. I really don't want to ridicule any of the authors, but you know, you get an author who will write a book, The Power of a Praying Wife. And it's so good, and it's so popular, and it's such a bestseller, that the publishing house now just keeps pumping that author, right? So then the next month it's The Power of a Praying Husband, and then it's The Power of a Praying Family, and then it's The Power of a Praying Dog, and The Power of a Praying Goldfish. And it just keeps going, because the Christian publishing industry just does that. That's what they do. They push it out. And you read a lot of modern Christian writers who have a thought that really could be encapsulated in about four or five paragraphs, but they've had to flesh it out to fill 145 pages for a book to publish it. I'm not saying don't read them. I'm not saying don't benefit from them if you do. What I am saying is this. There's an awful lot of writers today who are very careless with the truth. And you are being exposed to a lot of teaching about things that are not scriptural. And if you're going to be able to stand, you're going to have to pursue the truth. Let me give you an example. Those of you who have been raised in assemblies, families, exposed to gospel preaching since you were children, you have no difficulty understanding that the Bible teaches when a person trusts Christ, they're given eternal life as a gift. And at that moment, they are certain of being in heaven. They're eternally secure when they trust Christ and receive eternal life. If you are at university and you're mixing with Campus Crusade for Christ or InterVarsity Fellowship or Christians, quote unquote, that come from all sorts of other evangelical people out there in the world, and I am not tearing them down, I'm only pointing this out. You might be very startled to know that you may be the only one in that group that actually understands that about salvation. There are very, very, very few places any longer that preach a gospel message that recognizes the eternal security of a person who trusts Christ. Now, if somebody asked you, why do you believe that? What would you say? Well, it's what they preach at the gospel hall. That's not a good enough answer. Would you have any ability to go to your Bible and to say, this is why I believe that when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, He gave me eternal life as a gift and I am eternally secure? Would you be able to prove it? There's an awful lot of so-called Christian groups out there right now that have come up with the notion. Actually, before I leave that one, let me just say, why do people places teach that? I had a long discussion with a pastor in a church down in Trinidad on the subject of eternal security. And I explained to him from the Word of God why I felt very strongly that that was not an incidental, unimportant, trivial little difference. It was actually foundational and fundamental to the gospel. And if you took it away, you have no gospel to preach. And when I explained to him, and so on, these were his words to me at the end. He said, you know, if I really believed what you say, if we preached that in our church, this was a church of about 600 people, if we preached in our church that a person who believes on the Lord Jesus and is saved for eternity, how would we ever get the people to live good Christian lives? They would just live however they liked. Because once you're saved forever. So what's the motivation to live as a good Christian? And because of that, you've got somebody now who has been very comfortable just changing the truth in order to try to motivate people to live the way he thinks they should live. What about some who would say that the Lord Jesus, he didn't sin? And it's amazing that he didn't sin. But you know, he could have sinned. In fact, if he couldn't have sinned, then how does he really understand what we're going through? Because if he couldn't sin, he doesn't really understand what temptation is, then how can he support us when we're tempted? Sounds very plausible, doesn't it? Sort of seems to make sense, doesn't it? And from that rational standpoint, and if I could, not to digress on this, but if I could point out from a very human-centered standpoint, vast majority of modern Christian literature is very human-centered. In other words, it's not divinely centered. It's not saying this is what the Bible says. It says this is what it means for me, and so I'll go to the Bible and try and find a verse to explain how it affects me. From that very human-centered point of view, sounds very plausible. That yeah, it actually does make a lot more sense that maybe the Lord Jesus could have sinned, but he chose not to, and therefore he stood against temptation. What does the Bible say? What is the truth? Because remember, the truth isn't what I make it, it's not what you make it, it's not what we decide, it's not what we revise. It's what the Word of God says. And that's just two examples. There's numerous other ones. We need, as a generation, to give our lives to the pursuit of the truth. Not so we can win arguments, not so we can be divided, not so that we can appear to know everything, not so that we can fight among ourselves about some obscure interpretation of Jeremiah's 14th chapter, but so that we will understand what God wants to communicate to our hearts and what He wants to trust us to hold. It matters to God what people do with the truth. It really matters to Him. So that brings me to the next point, which is the preservation, the protection, and the promotion of the truth. We read a little expression in 1 Timothy chapter 3, describing a local assembly. It describes it as the pillar and the ground of the truth. What does that mean? What is an assembly? What is a local church, a local company of Christians? You know, if we were writing Acts 2 and verse 41, we would say they that gladly received His word were baptized, they were added, and they all got along, and they enjoyed one another's company, And they supported one another in their Christian growth. And they established programs of outreach in their community. And they all lived happily ever after. And wouldn't that be great? What does the Word of God say? It says they continued steadfastly, first of all, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the apostles' teaching, and in the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The apostles' doctrine was not some dry, dusty, irrelevant, immaterial thing. It was real. It was the truth. It was important. So as an assembly of God's people, it's critical that we understand that if we don't have the Bible, and all we have is each other and our feelings, and I just feel loved there, and I just feel it's a warm Christian community, and I come away feeling as though I've just been enriched and I've enjoyed the Lord's presence, and please, I'm not diminishing any of those things in their importance. But if that's all I view an assembly as, I've completely missed the way the New Testament describes an assembly. The assembly is described as the pillar and ground of the truth. A pillar suggests a column that supports a building. So it's an architectural object. It's a critical piece of the structural integrity of a building. A pillar. Something that holds everything else up. The ground, the pillar and ground, is suggesting that the foundation or the buttress, something which is there underneath it that gives the whole thing stability. So the assembly is meant to be a place that supports and upholds visibly and below, underneath, behind the scenes, the truth. The local assembly should be my focal point for the truth. Now, why is that important to stress? Well, be very careful about imbibing Bible teaching from other places. I am not saying, please, no one leave this conference with the impression that I stood up here and said gospel halls are the only place that teach the truth. I did not say that, and I do not mean that. What I am saying is be very careful, because God has put in place one, as far as I can tell in the New Testament, one place where he has chosen to put his name, one basis upon which he wants to meet with his people, and one of the functions of that place is to be the place where the truth is held, supported, taught, defended. That is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Therefore, as a believer, when I come and go from the meetings of the assembly, there are preservatives that are divinely put in place to make sure that what is being taught is the truth. Radio preaching, a lot of good stuff on the radio. A lot of rubbish on the radio. It's completely unregulated. You could be listening to a man who's teaching you something that's very good one minute, and on a different subject, or 5 minutes later, he could be telling you something that's totally unscriptural. Would you know the difference? The internet, if anything, is worse than the radio. Tremendously powerful tool. But if you find yourself back home at Langstaff, we have our Wednesday night Bible study. We're just taking up a slightly different route for a while. We've just gone through the book of Hebrews, and it's been good. But we decided to get some younger men involved and some that don't typically open Bible readings more actively involved. What we're going to do for the next about 24 weeks or so, Wednesday nights, is we're going to do a series on outstanding or notable women of the Bible. Bible character studies, much like our brothers done with Jacob. And we're going to take 2 Wednesday nights on each of these notable women in the Bible, and we're going to give some of the men who don't often take part responsibility to actually study up and prepare to introduce and to help guide the discussion on each of these characters. I've met with some of the younger ones that have been given some of that responsibility. What would you do? Some of you young men or you young women. What would you do if you were given responsibility to look in and start to try to lead a Bible study on Rebecca? Let's pick Rebecca. Or Rachel. Or Ruth. Or Deborah. or Mary Magdalene. You know what? I was quite startled. I mean, I wasn't really, I suppose, but you know what I found? About four or five guys younger than me, right down to sort of university age guys. I sat down, we gave them sort of their assignments, and I'm fairly friendly with most of them, so I said, okay, where are you going to go? What are you going to do? I had some ideas. I had a couple of decent books that I thought I could give them. John MacArthur has a decent book called 12 Extraordinary Women. Pretty decent, not bad. I thought I could, you know, give them that, or there's a couple of other decent books on Bible characters. Without exception, every one of those young guys, the first thing they would do is they would go to their computer and they would Google Deborah. And you hit, boom, and there it is. And you got it all, right? And you'll get some decent stuff. And you will get stuff that is written by every Yahoo out there on any subject. And spiritual food is very important. Very important. In the natural realm, would we survive if we simply went out there and ate whatever we felt like eating? Cotton candies, great stuff. Just gorge yourself on it. Would you do well? No, you wouldn't, would you? And we train our children that, you know, you can't do that. You can't just eat candy. You can't just have chocolate. You can't. And then we sort of defy it all and look at me. I could use about 30 pounds less than I have. And same in the spiritual realm. Got to be very careful where you feed. There are tremendous volumes of stuff out there, totally unregulated, no accountability. And we cannot, as the people of God, expect to feed spiritually out there in a place where there's no regulation. The Word of God says there is a local assembly, which is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. So I'm not saying don't ever read books by men who are not in assembly fellowship. I would be a hypocrite if I said that, because I do. I'm not saying that there's no one out there that can't open up the Word of God in a way that'll be very helpful to you, because they can. But I am saying you make sure that your assembly, where you are, recognizes the importance of holding, teaching, preserving, passing on the truth of the Word of God. I know nothing about the prairies. I'm a long ways away from home, so I am not here throwing stones about anything that I know. But I can speak for Ontario, at least my own little corner of it where I live. One of the great responsibilities, and I very seldom would do this from the platform, but I will appeal to those who have leadership, responsibility in assemblies. One of the greatest responsibilities we are given, and it's interesting, that's a whole different subject in terms of stewardship. Titus, when Paul writes to Titus, he describes overseers as the steward of God. One of our great responsibilities as overseers is we are given the Lord's children, his people, as a solemn trust. And the Lord entrusts them to our care, and we have a number of responsibilities for them. Acts chapter 20, when Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders, he goes over a number of things. But one of the most solemn responsibilities we are given is feed the flock of God. Feed the church. Feed these believers. John chapter 21, the Lord Jesus says three times over to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. We have a responsibility in assemblies to teach the truth of God. And it is an absolute tragedy when we are content to allow the children of God to be out there feeding at every trough that the world might offer, literally and digitally. And we're not feeding them in the assemblies. If your Wednesday night Bible reading is bleak and barren and poorly attended, and if you're honest, you go home yourself and you think, poof, wasn't much in that tonight. As an overseer, you look yourself in the mirror in the fear of God and you have to admit that's true. Why are you content with that? We can blame the sheep. We can just say, yeah, they have no appetite. Yeah, they just, you know, they don't come. Yeah, we can blame the sheep all we want. It doesn't absolve us of our responsibility as overseers and shepherds. In the natural realm, would we be happy with that? Natural realm, we're entrusted with children. We've got some beautiful little children here. God gives us children in the natural realm, and we recognize as parents our responsibility is to feed them and to nurture them and to give them nutritious things that are going to contribute to healthy development. Would we be content to just put out dry potatoes and ground meat on the table every night, 5 o'clock? There it is. It's there. Unappetizing? Unappealing? Or maybe even worse, I don't know, liver and onions or something. And of course the kids don't eat it. You can't drive them to the dinner table. And if you do, they come, they sit, they're miserable, they won't eat. Would we as parents in the natural realm be content to say, well, you know, we put the food out, they just don't want to eat? Or would we not with broken, heavy hearts say, how are we going to get nutrition into these kids? We have got to get food into them or they're not going to make it. They're not going to develop normally. To me, there's a very strong parallel. That doesn't mean as natural parents that we start feeding them candy, floss, and Skittles because they like it. Neither does it mean in the spiritual realm that, as our brother was warning about, we start coming up with skits and dances and all sorts of ways to try to make the truth seem to be something it's not. That's not at all what I'm suggesting. What I am suggesting is as natural parents, we have an obligation, we have a responsibility, we have a stewardship to get good, wholesome food into our children so that they will grow and prosper and develop normally. As spiritual leaders, we have exactly that same responsibility in the spiritual realm. We have to find ways in the fear of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, to communicate truth, to get spiritual food into the souls of the believers in fellowship in a local assembly if they are going to be spiritually what God intends them to be. The practice of the truth. We read concerning the Lord Jesus' teaching, he said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's a very interesting thing, because I've heard people say, who have left the fellowship of a place, they say, I didn't like that place because it was all just a fellowship of truth. And I didn't like that. I prefer a fellowship that's based on love. And you know, since I threw that yoke off, since I got rid of that shackle of narrow-mindedness and, you know, just this, the truth all the time. Since I threw that off, I'm just so free now. I found this newfound liberty in Christian living. Well, tragically, in some cases, that might be true in terms of spiritual abuse, man-made rules, religious structure, which absolutely is soul-parching and is not at all biblical Christianity. And I think, yeah, tragically, sometimes a person comes out of that type of an environment and they are much freer to be the person God intended them to be. I'm not saying they should leave an assembly. I'm just saying I know, in fact, of cases where people have come out of systems like that, and that's true. But I want you to notice this in John chapter 8. Freedom does not come from throwing away truth. I hope we get that from John chapter 8. Freedom does not come from discarding truth. This truth is too narrow. This truth is too restrictive. This truth is too difficult. This truth doesn't seem to cut it in 2011. And we get this notion that if we start setting aside truth and giving up this and giving up that, we will get freedom and liberty. Freedom only comes from embracing and practicing the truth. And again, those are not my words. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. True freedom comes in spiritual things from practicing the truth. Now, I have stressed today that too often we don't know the truth. And very often we're not able to defend the truth. And maybe we don't even really understand the truth. And that is all true. All valid. But I also want to say that maybe much too often we're guilty of not practicing the truth that we do know. We've touched on a lot of practical areas this weekend. And every one of us, myself included, every one of us, if the sun rises tomorrow morning, the conference is over and we're back to our real lives. You've learned a bunch of stuff this weekend. Likely as you've sat under the sound of the Word of God, there's been little areas of your life that have been exposed to the spotlight of God's Word. And you have thought about, ooh, boy, there's a few adjustments that might be good. Are you prepared to practice the truth that you know? Practicing the truth that we know is one of the absolutely necessary prerequisites to being entrusted with more truth. I don't mean more truth beyond the Bible. I mean a deeper understanding of the truth that is in the Bible. If I refuse to practice, if I refuse to obey, if I refuse to bow to truth that God shows me, God's not going to keep revealing more truth to me from His Word. So it's important that we understand the truth is liberating, and yet the truth is compelling. We must practice the truth. But finally, as I close, the passing on of the truth. I started off yesterday, the first topic I took up was time. And it is amazing how generations come and generations go. And you don't really pay attention to it happening until you stop and you kind of look back. It doesn't seem that long ago that I was 20 years old. Fact is, it's 27 years ago. But it doesn't seem that long ago. When I was 20 years old, there was very gifted Bible teachers that traveled around the Toronto area. Men like Mr. Jack Hunter would come from Scotland. And the halls in Toronto would literally be packed. I remember when I was maybe, before I was married, so I was maybe 22 years old, sitting on the steps, right there on the edge of the steps, on the platform at Eglinton Avenue, because every seat was full and there were extra seats and there were a bunch of young guys sitting right on the steps around the platform to listen to Mr. Jack Hunter preach. And there were lots of other men like him. Excellent Bible teachers. We learned a lot from them. They're all gone. They're all in heaven. And I'm now 47. And there's times I pick up my Bible and I wish some of those men were still around. There's times in assembly life when a doctrinal problem comes in. We had a situation in our own assembly where someone brought in, not teaching it in the assembly, but holding it, brought in all sorts of polluted things about replacement theology. And not to bore you with that rubbish, but basically failing to recognize the distinction between the church and Israel. And feeling that all of the promises of the Old Testament are just spiritualized now and they apply to the church and the timing of the rapture is all different and there's no future for Israel. And by the way, most modern writers hold that. You get a book by Randy Alcorn, a book on heaven. Nice book. Very nice, warm, fuzzy thoughts about heaven. I actually enjoyed reading the book. Makes no distinction between the church and Israel. Totally missing. That come into our assembly and you find yourself now sitting down with a person, opening your Bible, not telling him this is what the gospel halls believe. He's throwing into your face, yeah, that's just what Darby taught, and that's just what so-and-so felt, and that just came because of Schofield. And you're finding yourself alone at home preparing to meet with him with your Bible open saying, Lord, please give me a good grasp of this truth. It's one thing to sit in the Bible reading and expound something when everybody agrees with you. It's another thing to sit down when error comes right to your doorstep and to try to stand and hold the truth. You know, one of the things that really solemnizes me is if it just seems like a flash in the pan from I was 20 years old to now I'm 47. 27 years from now, my brain's too tired to do the math this quickly, but 27 years from now, I'm going to be 74, I think, if I've done it right, or right around there. And it's likely going to go just as quickly. What am I passing on now to the young guys in Langstaff who are 20 years old? What am I teaching them of the truth? There's a generation that went before ours, and I am not trying to canonize them or make them seem like spiritual superheroes. But there was a generation of very godly men who gave their lives wholeheartedly with no distractions, no internet, no rubbish, all that stuff they didn't have. We do. And I'm not pretending that we should bury our heads in the sand and throw all our technology away, but it's a massive distraction. And there were men who literally spent 18, 20 hours straight studying their Bibles and learning the truth. I would be lying if I told you that I have ever spent 18 hours straight without distraction studying my Bible. Never done it. To my shame. And I look at a generation that's coming up and I think, these older men are gone, and the ones that are now ahead of me, they're going. And there's this other generation that's coming along, and Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, listen, the things that I committed to you, the things that God trusted me with and I have poured them into you, Timothy, they don't belong to you. You take those same things and you commit them to faithful men. And they'll be able to teach others also the truth. It's a solemn deposit that God has given us, knowledge of His Son and the truth concerning Him. He says, take it, cherish it, protect it, practice it, and pass it along to the next generation. So I hope, if nothing else, you will leave this little message with an increased recognition of the importance of reading your Bible, learning your Bible, understanding the truth, filling your mind with the truth of the Word of God, so that you'll be able to stand and you'll be able to preach it, maybe not publicly, but you'll be able to practice it, protect it, defend it, and pass it along to others. Now, it's 3 minutes past quarter after. You've been very, very patient. Thank you very much for everyone who has listened. I'm flying home tomorrow morning. Very, very, very happy to meet all of the Christians that I've met out here. I would ask you one thing, now that you know my name at least, and a face, slightly fat, pudgy, overweight face, to put to that name. Pray for me and for my wife and children and for us whose lot it is to live for the Lord in that horrible place called Toronto. And I will promise you that I'll do the same. It's been a pleasure being with the assembly out here in Saskatoon and getting to know some of the Christians. Now let's just bow and pray, and then there will be some announcements. Our Father, we do thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of what a marvel it is that we have a God who chose to communicate truth. We sometimes marvel at our own unworthiness. We never deserved to know Thee, never deserved to know Thy Son. There was nothing in us that merited that Thou shouldst entrust us with such wonderful things of eternal value. And yet we have a God who loves to communicate. A God who loves to reveal Himself. A God whose great desire it is to commune with His people. And for this, our Father, we are so grateful. We pray that Thou wouldst help each of us to recognize the importance of these things that Thou hast entrusted us with. Our hands are so full of so many other things that we fear at times we have very little grasp on the things that really matter. And so we ask Thee that to some extent in every life there will be a renewed commitment to setting aside things that are simply distractions for this life, that our hands and our hearts may be filled with things that will have value for eternity. We pray for help in the gospel tonight. We think of some who were out last night and some here even just now that are hoping to have family members out again tonight to hear the gospel. We pray that nothing will hinder them in coming out, and that Thou wouldst honor the preaching of the gospel and honor Thy Son in saving souls. So with thankful hearts, we leave ourselves now in Thy care. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.